Well, hey, everybody. My name is Cam Huxford, and if you started coming to Compassion in the last 3 or 4 weeks, I'm one of the pastors here, and I am so glad to be home, man, I'm telling you. Oh, I'm glad to be home. I've been away on a summer study time that the elders give me so that I can pray and read and research and kind of think about, you know, the next hill for our church to take, and I've visited some of the most blessed churches in our country over the last 3 or 4 weeks. But I am so grateful for all I've learned, and I am so grateful for you. Listen, one of the things I realized while I was visiting other churches is how blessed this church is and how many great communicators we have on our team. Man, didn't all these guys do a great job preaching for us this summer while I was away? I mean, they're awesome. Awesome guys. Let's thank God for the guys who blessed us with His Word. Here's also some brand new news. We started live streaming our services, our sermons on Facebook Live last weekend and didn't tell a soul and had almost 6,000 people, in addition to the folks who worshiped here, watch that sermon or at least view the sermon on Facebook. And so it's a new way. Yeah, let's praise the Lord. We've had almost 4,000 people watch the 9 o'clock service today. You know, we had a guy text us from an airplane flying somewhere. He watched it on Facebook. A friend of ours, Israel Rosas in El Salvador, watched it. And, you know, we got soldiers who are deploying. We're going to be able to take advantage of this. And man, it's just a great new multiplicational opportunity. So if you can share this with your friends, that would be a good, good thing. In addition, I know y'all are interested in how many grandchildren I have now. Since I saw you last, I've had another one. I got 10 grandchildren. Yeah. We had all of them home at the same time last week, which makes me and Sarah two of the most blessed and the most deaf people in the world. All right. But now look at these kids. It's hard to look at it. I mean, there's so many beautiful kids in one frame. I know it's hard. But let me tell you what my dream is for these kids. My greatest hope for these kids is not that they will grow up and get rich and get a PhD and be famous. That's not it. My greatest hope is that every one of these kids will love God and serve Him with their whole heart, no matter what they choose to do for a living. Yeah, praise the Lord. Consequently, I am committing myself to nurturing them and equipping them and training them and empowering them to discover their gifts and deploy them in the name of Jesus so that they can make an impact for the kingdom that is greater than anything they would ever have imagined on their own. But for that dream to come true, each one of these precious children are going to have to meet God personally for themselves. They're going to have to choose to follow Jesus for themselves. Having a dad who's a pastor or a granddad who's a pastor is irrelevant. I cannot make that decision for them. They cannot become followers of Jesus on the family plan. Now, I can point the way and lead the way and set a good example and model authentic, courageous faith for them, but they will have to choose to follow God for themselves. But if they do, it will change everything. So as we finish this epic story series that we've been in all summer, I want to share with you one of the most famous stories in the Bible of somebody who met God and it changed their life forever. So open your Bible with me to Isaiah chapter 6. How many of you got a Bible with you? Hold it up. Let me see who brought one. Hold it up if you got one. Let me see who's armed and dangerous today. The rest of y'all going to take my word for it? That's how it is? Yeah. Yeah. Good luck with that. There's a blue Bible not far away. We got a blue Bible in all of our worship centers. And so grab that if you want to. It's on page 571 in all six of our worship centers. We ask you to bring your Bible for two reasons. Number one, so you can read for yourself. And number two, so you can mark it up. Man, we want to leave the tracks of your spiritual growth in that Bible so your kids will fight over it when you die. And this is a good way to do it. Now, we're going to unpack an amazing story of God calling Isaiah to live for Him, which, by the way, everyone here can expect to happen to you many times in your life. This story, however, is dramatic. It is instructive. It's probably different in many ways from what most of us have ever experienced. Ironically, just like us, Isaiah knew a lot about God. He believed in God. He knew who God was, but he needed to go to a new place in his relationship with the Lord. And again, that is something that you can expect to happen to you many times in your spiritual life as you surrender more and more and more of your heart to the Lord. Many scholars believe that this story is about Isaiah's call to ministry, which is cool because in New Testament churches like Compassion Christian, we believe that every member is a minister. Amen? Say it with me, y'all. Every member is a minister. I want to thank all the 12-year-old girls for saying it with me. Now, all the rest of us, y'all ready? Big voice, here we go. Every member is a minister. Dude, when you got saved, that was your call into service. That was your call to serve God in some special way. Not necessarily called to be a pastor, but every one of us who are followers of Jesus are called to serve God in some life-changing way. And so any story in the Bible about God calling somebody is potentially a story about you. So let's look at verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now this roots Isaiah's call in history. This was Uzziah's last year as the king of Judah, 739 BC. King Uzziah was probably the last really good king of Israel, to be honest with you. He wasn't a gifted leader like King David was, but he was a good, solid leader. He became king at 16. He died at 68. He ruled Israel for 52 years. Now think about that. In the last 52 years, America has been led by President Johnson, Nixon, Ford, Carter, Reagan, George H.W. Bush, Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, Barack Obama, and President Donald Trump. Dude, we've had 10 presidents in the same amount of time that King Uzziah ruled over Israel. Many Jewish people lived and died under that man's leadership. For the most part, King Uzziah was a righteous king, did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Consequently, God blessed his leadership. He was victorious over the Philistine terrorists who were constantly threatening the security of Judah. He built military towers in Jerusalem, strong walls around the city that are still there to this day. He dug massive reservoirs in the desert and used that water to stimulate agribusiness. He made Judah as politically and peaceful and as prosperous as it had been under King David, so he was a good king. Unfortunately, though, according to 2 Chronicles 21, his life ended on a really sad note. This man had been so blessed. He had been so successful. And you and I know that when your blessing increases, it either makes you more humble and more grateful, which draws you closer to God, or it fills you with pride, which causes you to drift away from God. And in his last days, Uzziah became proud. He was filled with a corrupt sense of entitlement. And guys, this is an occupational hazard for every successful person. I don't care what you're successful at, grades, work, money, whatever. If you're successful, you're going to have to beat back a growing, unrestricted sense of entitlement. And Uzziah didn't do that. He just believed that, man, you know, the rules that apply to the average people don't apply to me because I'm so far above average. And so one day in his pride, he just struts into the temple and he arrogantly claims for himself rights that God had given only to the priest. And when the priest tried to restrain him, dude, he went off. Nobody tells me no. Nobody talks to me like that. I'm the king, man. He just goes crazy. People pulling their cell phones out, videotaping the whole thing, man. I do what I want to do. Nobody tells me anything. And he's just screaming in outrage in the temple. And while he was in the middle of this pride-driven fury, the judgment of God came down on that man like an anvil. Doesn't always work that way. You know, sometimes you get away with a lot of stupidity before you hit the wall. He hit the wall just like that. Leprosy broke out on his forehead. I mean, everybody in the crowd was going, and he was like, what? Pulled his phone out, took a selfie. Oh, no, no. It's awful. I mean, this was like a terminal disease. King Uzziah, it says in verse 21, was a leper to the day of his death, lived in a separate house, excluded from the house of the Lord. Now, friends, this is something for us to pray about. You know, when I had all my family together last week, I was telling my sons and daughters and some of the kids that were there, which was very few because they were like through the house like this all the time. But I was telling them one of the dreams I have for my family. Now, you know, in the Bible, there are three kinds of people. Three kinds of people in the Bible. There are people who start off really well and finish really poorly. Like King David did. I mean, blew it at the end. King Uzziah, good guy, blew it at the end. Then there are people who start off really poorly and finish really well. You know, like Jonah, we talked about him last week. You know, started off kind of a knucklehead, but he repented and got humble and God used him in a great way. Or Samson, you know, this nitwit who had all these gifts, used them for himself, and then suddenly he uses them for the Lord. The Apostle Paul, you know, in the New Testament, starts out as an enemy of Christ and then humbles himself, gives his life to the Lord, becomes the greatest servant of Christ. There are people who start out really bad and end up really great. But then, man, there are those people in the Bible like Joseph in the Old Testament, or Esther in the Old Testament, or the Apostle John, you know, in the New Testament, and they start their lives with the Lord really strong, and then, dude, they run strong, and they finish strong, finish their spiritual lives on top. And I just said, man, that's my prayer. That's my goal for every one of my sons and daughters and grandchildren and every one of you. No waste of time on the front. No waste of time on the back. No really waste of time in the middle. Amen? That's the way we want to run. Now, we're going to start talking next week about how you can be sure to finish strong no matter how you started. But let's get back to this story. Because of the pride and the foolishness of the last season of his leadership, man, when King Uzziah died, it was a time of national mourning for Israel. People felt insecure. They were worried about their country. They were concerned. They were wondering if the political and the economic future, you know, what's that going to hold? Does that sound like any country you know about? That sounds just like us, doesn't it? Everybody was so anxious, and so was Isaiah. And so he went to the temple to pray for his nation. And dude, he got hit. I mean, he had an experience with God. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Isaiah says, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the whole temple. Now let's unpack what happened to Isaiah when he had this life-changing experience with God, and let's pray that the same thing will happen to us. Because, man, Isaiah walked in that temple feeling anxious and fearful and inadequate, and he walked out of that place close to God, bold as a lion. Now, here's the first thing we'll see in this story. One of the most consistent ways to meet the Lord is in worship. Man, way to go. I'm glad you're here. If you make being in worship like this a life practice every week, man, you'll be blessed because you never know when God is going to show up. But if you're positioned in the right place when he does, you'll be blessed by that. In verse 1, Isaiah said, when he went to the temple, I saw the Lord. Let's break this down. He saw. Man, he had some kind of vision. He saw something. Maybe not anything spooky or weird or do-do-do-do-do, nothing like that. Maybe he just saw reality clearly for the first time. Maybe he got it for the first time. You know, it's possible in America to believe all kind of weird, crazy, inaccurate stuff about God and Jesus and the people who love God and follow him because you don't worship anywhere. You don't know any Christians very well. You got all kind of complaints about the church and God. You don't know anybody very well. You're ignorant of reality. Or, you know, you can grow up in church and think God is some dopey old granddaddy nodding and winking and basically you can do whatever you want to behind his back. He'll forgive you. It's his job anyway. You know why you think like that? Because you're ignorant. You're ignorant of the nature and the person of God. You just don't know. And maybe that's what happened for Isaiah. He walked in that temple ignorant and he had a vision of reality. He saw God as he really is. High above us, lifted up over us, his power and glory filling the temple, filling the whole world. Man, Isaiah comes to clarity about the otherness of God. Listen, he ain't like you. You can't negotiate with him. He's not our equal. He is above and beyond us. He ain't your homeboy, friends. In his presence, we are small, small, small. Now, consider the implications of that. If what Isaiah saw is real, and God is holy and other and amazingly above and beyond us and knows you better than you know yourself and still loves you, think about that. He said, I saw the Lord. He realized that God is not an influence. He's not an option. He's not a philosophy. He is the master and ruler, and he is in control of this world. He is large and in charge. Whether you believe it or not is irrelevant. That's who God is. Friends, Isaiah came to mourn a dead king, and he got a glimpse of the real king of the universe. He saw the creator of the world. He saw the power who put Uzziah on the throne. He saw the power who took Uzziah off the throne. He became aware of the nature of God. Now, I want you to look at how Lord is spelled in this verse. I saw the Lord. It's a capital L, small caps, O-R-D. Now, I point this out to you because in other places in this story and then all through the Old Testament, Lord is spelled with all caps like it is in verse 3. Look at your Bible at verse 3 and at verse 5 where it says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Notice it's all capital letters here. Now, this is not some printing error or translational anomaly. These are actually two totally different Hebrew words. When it's capital L and small O-R-D, that's the Hebrew word Adonai. and it means the sovereign one. It's like Mr. President. It's a name. It's not a name. It's a title. And friends, it is a supreme title for God in the Old Testament. He is the sovereign ruler of the world. He is the ultimate authority. Dude, he's the boss. On the other hand, when that word is spelled with capital L and then a capital O-R-D, all caps, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is actually the personal name of God. Now, we think this is how you say it. We don't even know, because the Jews wouldn't write down the vowels in this word. They would only write down the four consonants of the name of God. So worried were they that they might write the personal name of God in a disrespectful way. Listen, this is the name of God that he gave Moses at burning bush. When Moses said, "Now you want me to go tell the Pharaoh to release 6 million Jewish slaves? Who am I supposed to tell him sent me?" And God said, "You tell him I am sent you. I am the ever-present, ever-existent, always was, always will be, only true God." Man, this is the name that Jesus, that the Jewish people would not even say in the same breath with another word for fear of using the Lord's name in vain. I mean, we got kids texting, "Oh my God," on their text messages on cell phones. You gave them. We don't say a thing. The Jewish people wouldn't even say the name of God out loud for fear of doing it in a disrespectful way. We come a long way, folks, just in the wrong direction. Listen, this idea of knowing God by name, having a personal relationship with the Lord, friends, that is unique. There's not another religion in the world that teaches anything like that. Every other religion in the world keeps you scared to death that you're not doing enough good to earn your way to heaven. And we know that it ain't about earning. If it's about earning, nobody's going. We're going to be saved because we have a relationship with a God who says, "When you talk to me, you just say, 'Our Father.'" Man, that's personal. When Jesus says this name, Yahweh, I am, in Revelation chapter 1, the author of Revelation, the Apostle John, said he dropped to the floor like a dead man. There's a scene in the Easter story that I think is really cool. Not many people even know about it, but it involves the personal name of God. You may remember when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 18. You know, then Judas and the soldiers all show up to arrest him, and that was the night of his betrayal. They arrive at the garden, and he unexpectedly moves toward the enemy, and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus said to them, "I am he." He doesn't say, "It's me," or "Here I am." He invokes the sacred name of God. And in verse 6, when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Now try to visualize this. When we get to heaven, we'll play the video, but just try to visualize this. Nearing the end of that journey to the cross, when Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem to go to the place where he would lay his life down to pay for your sins and my sins, on this night when he's going to be arrested and beaten and hung on a cross, all by the predetermined plan of God, he just says his name and every enemy hits the ground. He doesn't stop the arrest. He just makes sure that all of his followers who are there and all of the enemies who are there and all of us who would read this account later on would know that if he wanted to stop it, he could have just by saying his name and didn't, so he could go to the cross and bleed and die so that your sins could be forgiven. Now, friends, this is the kind of experience Isaiah is having in the temple when he comes to clarity about the amazing love and power and glory of God. Man, Isaiah is in a place of worship, and he saw and he heard something that caused the greatness of God to become crystal clear to him. And it moved his heart and mind from knowing God by title to knowing God in a personal way. I mean, he came to the temple hoping to hear from some distant God addressing him by title. But he left there believing he had a relationship with the omnipotent, omnipresent creator of the world, a God who knew him by name and a God that he knew by name. And you know, friends, I wonder if sometimes the reason we get so panicky about politics, and we get so anxious about, you know, the tensions in our country today, and fearful about the terrorist threats, and stressed about the economy and the kids and health and job, and worry, worry, fret, fret, given to anxiety, even though we are sons and daughters of God, is because maybe we have settled for knowing God from a distance without ever investing the time and the love into doing the things that enable you to get to know him by name, up close, personal. And you know what? Just like us, I imagine Isaiah had been to that temple, gone through the motions 100 times. But this time, his heart was open. His mind was focused. He went into worship looking for the Almighty God who can create and protect and save. and God found him. You know, Jeremiah 29, God says, you will call upon me, you will come, and you will pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me, and you will find me. When you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And so Isaiah feels this need for God. So he comes to the place where he is most likely to meet God, and that's in worship. And that's what you've done today. And so way to go. Good move. Welcome thousands of you who are watching this on Facebook Live. Glad to have you with us. But what happens here in worship will not happen in front of a computer screen the way it happens here in worship. So join us like Isaiah did in looking for God in worship. But then Isaiah also found that meeting God personally makes you feel differently about yourself. Now, this is a story about what happens to basically a good guy who comes face to face with a holy, morally perfect God. I mean, that worship experience he had in the temple that day is described in great detail. Look at verse 2. Above him, above God, who was sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, above him stood the seraphim. And they had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. Now remember, he's having a vision. He's having a vision of God on the throne in heaven, surrounded by these ranks of celestial beings and angels and all that kind of stuff. And he sees these seraphim. Now, seraphim are kind of an angel. The word literally means blazing ones. And he says, you know, this is one of the ranks of the angels in heaven. Isaiah describes them as having six wings. Now, the old Jewish scholars said, well, they had two so that they could not see. They would cover themselves because, you know, looking at God is like looking at the sun. You can't do it. Not even the angels can do that. They had two wings so they wouldn't be seen. They covered themselves up, which is an expression of humility before God. And then they had two wings so they could fly. They could serve. They could move quick to do whatever God wanted. And then one of these angels called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, the idea is that they began to, you know, antiphonally sing to each other about the uniqueness and the holiness of God, the goodness, the purity, the total otherness of God. Now, repeating a word like holy, holy, holy is a powerful form of emphasis in the Bible. Now, in English, if you want to emphasize something, you'll underline it or capitalize it or italicize it or put it in bold letters or speak loudly or speak really softly. But in the ancient Middle East, if you wanted to emphasize something, you would repeat it. You would repeat what was really important. Jesus did this all the time in the New Testament. Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you, and then whatever he said next, really important. Friends, God's holiness is the only trait in the Bible that's given this kind of emphasis. It's really important. He is never called love, 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 even though he's very loving. And he's never called just, or grace, grace, grace. But he is called holy, holy, holy. Now, the word holy is used in a number of ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's a reference to the goodness of God. He is completely good, totally compassionate. Sometimes holy is used to refer to God's moral perfection. Absolutely perfect, cannot sin, never has, never will, that's it. But the root word for holy literally means to cut. To cut and then separate, or to be separate. And the idea is that God is just separate from us. He is a cut above us. Now, we're kind of like God because he created us in his image, but he is not like us. None of our faults, none of our flaws. He is totally other. And listen, when you give your life to God, you become holy. He reaches into the world and separates a group of people for himself. And that's why when we are in Christ, we are given this sense of holiness by God. Now, apparently when Isaiah begins to grasp the total otherness of God and the honor that God is getting from heaven, from the angels in heaven all the time, dude, it just rocks his world. Look at verse 4. The foundations and the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Man, as the seraphim began to sing these songs about the glory of God and the holiness of God, dude, the foundations of the temple shook. Man, that temple was shaken, and so was Isaiah. Man, when he saw how pure and powerful and distinct and holy our God is, and then he saw himself in the reflection of God's holiness, he realized the truth. He realized he was a moral failure. He was a lost and sinful person who had made many mistakes many times, and his heart just broke with grief. Look at verse 5. When I saw the Lord, I said, woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, the last time I heard anybody say, woe is me, is when I was watching cartoons on Saturday morning when I was a little boy. But you know, woe in the Bible is an expression of judgment. It's an expression of judgment. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Jesus' most famous sermon in Matthew chapter 5, he gives a series of blessings, right? And as a prophet, he says, you'll be blessed if this happens, this happens. And then he says, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, on and on and on it goes. But then a few chapters later, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, which are a group of self-righteous religious people who thought the church belonged to them and they could use it, and it didn't matter how people got hurt. And he pronounces seven woes on the Pharisees. It's a prophetic promise of judgment that fell on those religious people whose hypocrisy actually blocked people from meeting God. And so when Isaiah understands about the holiness of God, and then he sees how his lukewarm life might actually be blocking people from coming to know God, crushes him. He says, dude, I'm lost. I'm undone, the old King James says, which might be an even better translation. He says, woe is me. I'm lost. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Man, I thought I had it all together because I was above average. I thought, you know, because I'm better than the terrorists I see on the news. Or I'm better than my crazy neighbor. I thought I had it all together. But now I see God, and I see he's holy. And I know I'm not. And dude, I am coming apart. This guy comes face to face with the fact that there is an absolutely holy God, and he has violated that holiness in every possible way, just like me. You know, there are four words that are used in the Bible to describe that failure of holiness. The first is sin. A sin means to miss the mark. I fail to do what I know is right. I'm shooting the arrow at the target, bang, miss. I know the right thing to do, I just don't do it. Trespass is when I insist on doing what I know is wrong. I mean, I know it's wrong, but this is what I want, so I'm gonna do it anyway. Iniquity is when you pervert something that is good. You know, you take something that God invented as amazing and awesome and beautiful, like sex between a married man and a woman, and then you pervert it by using it any other way just to make yourself feel good. And then the fourth word is guile, which is to project what is false. You know, you exaggerate the quality of the project. You lie when somebody asks you where you were. You just project what is false. And listen, we've all committed sin and trespass and iniquity and guile and word and thought and deed all the time, every day, some of it. And Isaiah is just like us. And so when he sees God, this absolutely holy God, he is absolutely overwhelmed with his own spiritual failure, and it humbles him, which sets him up to experience the last thing he would ever expect, the grace of God. But before we get to that, let me just make sure you understand. As hard as this is for Isaiah, nobody can really be saved until they realize that they're spiritually lost. Amen? Can't be saved until you realize you need to be saved. Can't be saved until you admit you're lost. Friends, you know, there's a temptation in our culture, in our country, in many churches today, fake churches, unfortunately, to try to downplay the sin thing and upplay the encouragement thing in hopes that people will somehow kind of drift upstream toward the Lord. It doesn't work like that. Before anybody can be saved, God's holiness has got to bring you face to face with the fact that you don't measure up. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All means me, you, Isaiah, all the rest of us. We are all lost in ourselves, ruined, undone. And that's when Isaiah gets the good news. Amazingly, our holy God is willing to forgive unholy people. Now, this may be the most surprising, unexpected thing in the whole story, that a holy God reaches out to an unholy Isaiah to forgive him. He wants to forgive Isaiah. Man, God just loves Isaiah too much to leave him lost in his trespasses and overwhelmed by his sinfulness. So he leads Isaiah through the painful process of confession and repentance and forgiveness. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now, don't freak out. Now, this didn't really happen. This is a vision that he's seeing in the temple, right? Isaiah is trying to put into words the painful spiritual process of confessing and repenting and being forgiven of your sin. Look at verse 7. He touched my mouth with this burning coal and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Remember, you know, when he saw the Lord, he said, oh, I'm a man of unclean lips. I come from a cult. altar of unclean lips. And so God says, all right, you got unclean lips, let's start with that. And again, Isaiah is trying to describe how specific and expensive and painful forgiveness can be. That's why every Easter, you know, when we have record attendance here at our church, we talk about the hardest thing in the Bible, the pain, the unbelievable pain that Jesus had to embrace so that he could pay the wages for our sin. Dude, forgiveness is hard. It was hard for God. It's hard for us. But forgiveness is a unique gift that a holy person can give. You know, in a few weeks, we're going to have a special opportunity to invite our friends to come to church here for a special service and hear just an amazing testimony. Our Pivot Men's Conference is coming up on Friday night, August 25th. And we've invited Daryl Strawberry, who is a professional baseball player, to come and share his testimony with our church that weekend. He's going to be a Pivot. He's going to be speaking here for our weekend services. I met Daryl a few months ago. He played Major League Baseball for the Mets, the Dodgers, the Giants, the Yankees. Hit one of the longest home runs in history, won 4 World Series rings. At the last service, I said he won 4 Super Bowl rings, and people started laughing. I didn't realize I said it, so I didn't know why they were laughing, so I just went on like they were all crazy. But anyway, it's World Series rings, all right? Man, listen, he won Rookie of the Year his first year in the league. Daryl made over $30 million during his baseball career and snorted every dollar of it up his nose. At the end of his career, he was $3 million in debt after making $30 million and squandering it on an addiction to alcohol and drugs. He literally went from a mansion in Rancho Mirage, California, to wanting to die in a crack house because of the sin and trespass and iniquity and guile that just ran him, ran his life. We all watched it on television. But let me tell you, Daryl's story is a redemption story. Somebody led him to the Lord, and he became a Christian, and his sins were forgiven. And today he is a pastor. He runs a number of drug and alcohol rehab centers that help people find Jesus and help people find the sobriety, you know, that eluded him until, like Isaiah, he gave his life totally to God and submitted to the rigors of repentance that led him to forgiveness and freedom and peace. Now, like I said, yeah, I met Daryl last February. Now, this is Bill McGee, our men's pastor. I was trying to get in the picture there, but Bill pushed me out of the way. You know how he is. But anyway, Bill and I talked with Daryl last February. And we talked to him about this whole, you know, journey through addiction. And he said so much of the depression and the addiction that he caved into started in the home where he grew up. And that's often the case. He said his dad was a violent alcoholic. He said, I never remember one hug from my dad. Never. I remember being whipped with extension cords. I remember being punched by my dad. I remember everybody in my family, my mother and all my brothers getting punched by my dad. I never remember one loving touch from my father. He said, I remember watching my family go through all of this abuse when my dad was drinking. And he said he was always drinking. He said it culminated one night when Daryl was 13 years old. His dad came home drunk, grabbed a shotgun, threatened to kill everybody in the house. Thank God his mama had unloaded the shotgun, but Daryl didn't know that. And his daddy didn't know that. Thank God it was empty. But Daryl and his brother jumped up for the first time and stood up to that old man. His brother grabbed a butcher knife. Daryl grabbed a frying pan. His other brother grabbed a skillet. And they said, that's enough. And they said, literally, if that old man had taken one step, we would have killed him. We would have killed him after all he had done to our family. And I mean, we were just done. We would have killed that man, and I would have gone to prison instead of the National Baseball League. But by God's grace, Daryl's mother stepped in the middle of all of that and told the drunk dad, you got to go. And out the door he went, and Daryl basically wrote that man out of his life. I mean, it was like his dad was dead to him all through his life, all through his career. And sadly, you know how this works, man. If you don't know the Lord, if you don't have this experience, personal experience with God, you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, so often all the dysfunction that you experienced in your home, you end up inflicting on people in your home. And that's what happened in Daryl's life until he came to know the Lord Jesus, that came to know God in a personal way. And so Daryl, you know, at the bottom, $3 million in debt, bankrupt, he gets saved. And man, he gets involved in a church where he's discipled. And man, he starts growing spiritually. And then God calls him into the ministry, which he thought was a joke, but God wasn't joking. So he's in the ministry now. And then he got called to go to California and speak at this men's conference. And he said, I was praying about the men's conference. And he said, you know how it seems like God speaks to you sometimes. Now, God doesn't speak to him. There's nothing weird going on. But you know, sometimes when you're praying, you just feel such a direct sense of direction, right? So he says, I'm praying about this men's retreat. And it was like the Lord said to me, Darryl, I want you to go see your dad and I want you to repent and ask him to forgive you for writing him out of your life. And Darryl's like, really? Not sure I can do that, Lord. I mean, I love to. I'm just not sure I can do that. That's the man that beat me. That's the man who told me I would never amount to nothing all my life. He inflicted all this pain on me, blah, 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 blah. I mean, I just don't know if I can do that or not. And it was like the Lord said, Darryl, I don't want you to go talk to him about what he did. That's not the issue. I want you to ask him to forgive you for you writing him out of your life. I want you to repent, tell your dad you're sorry, and ask him to forgive you for writing him out of your life. And Darryl's like, oh, I just don't know if I can forgive him. And he said, it was like God said, how dare you not forgive your dad after all I forgave you? He said, it got real quiet between him and the Lord for a little while after that. And you know, Darryl's probably going to talk about this when he comes, and I hope he will. But can I just tell you this? Arguing with God never does any good. You know, when you know what the Lord wants, arguing with him, God is so good. And he always asks you for what's best for you. And so it's always the best thing. He can't negotiate. He's not going to negotiate. So Darryl's only got one decision to make. Obey the Lord, disobey the Lord. He decided to obey the Lord. So he goes to L.A. He goes to where his dad's in the hospital room. He sits down in front of his dad and says, Dad, I am so sorry. And when he started to say sorry, he just got so overwhelmed with emotion. He wept and wept. He said, I just started crying. I couldn't stop. He said, I mean, tears are pouring down my face. I finally got a little bit of composure and I said, Dad, I was wrong to cut you out of my life. I was wrong to ignore you all through my career. Will you please forgive me? And then he said, I just wept. He said, I laid in my dad's lap and wept like a little boy. Just wept and wept and wept. And he said, when I finally composed myself again, I said, Dad, will you forgive me? And his dad said, yes. And Darryl said, you know, I had the strongest sense that I should try to lead my dad to the Lord. And so he said, Dad, you can see how my life has changed, right? And his dad said, oh, yeah. He said, Dad, you know, only Jesus could do this. Only Jesus could make this kind of change in my life. Would you like Jesus to do that for you? And his dad said, yes, I would. And Darryl was able to lead his daddy to the Lord in that hospital room after all those years. Praise the Lord, right? Wow. Praise the Lord, man. But listen, here's what he says. Here's what Darryl says. Here's what I learned that day. Forgiveness is not just a gift that we receive. It's a gift that we can give and then receive even more. He said, man, I had to forgive my dad before I could ask him to forgive me. But man, when I forgave my dad and then I closed that circle by asking dad to forgive me, he said, all the hate that had been in my heart all my life, the hate, the anger that I carried toward that man, and then not just toward him, but toward everybody, everything, it just drained out of me. He said, dude, when I walked out of that hospital, I was free. He said, for the first time in my life, I felt like 1,000,000 pounds of spiritual angst had fallen from my shoulders. I felt free from the pain of the past because I received forgiveness that enabled me to forgive somebody else. That's what happened to Isaiah. Dude, he walks in that temple as a man with unclean lips, living among a people, a culture of unclean lips. And then he meets the holy God and he knows he doesn't deserve it, but he finds from our Father in heaven love and acceptance and forgiveness, and it changes everything. And it could happen for you today. You are one decision away right now from feeling that freedom from all the stuff you carried in here today. Now look what happens next, because I'm telling you, this is why Darryl Strawberry has a relationship with his dad today. God's forgiveness always precedes God's invitation. When he forgives you, he's going to start inviting you. Now, after clarity about God leads Isaiah to confession and repentance and forgiveness, suddenly Isaiah realizes the way God thinks about him has changed. He says in verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Which is a reference to God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, by the way. But anyway, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Man, instead of seeing Isaiah as a cursed man, now he sees Isaiah as a redeemed man. And instead of seeing Isaiah as a sinful person with unclean lips, now he sees Isaiah as a useful person who can speak on behalf of the kingdom of God. And so our holy God offers an amazing, unexpected invitation to Isaiah. Respond to my love, brother. Join me. Join me in what I want to do in this world. I need to send somebody. I need somebody to go for me. Will it be you? I need to forgive some brutal, mean, verbally abusive, physically abusive person. I'm not talking about trusting them. Man, that will require massive change on their part. But I want to extend forgiveness to them. Will you deliver that message for me? I need to love somebody who feels so isolated, but they work in your office. They're in your world. They're serving in your unit. Will you love them for me? I need to befriend somebody. I just need somebody to reach out to them. And if I put them on your mind, will you reach out to them in my name? I need to send somebody to your office, your classroom, your dorm, your neighborhood to show my love to somebody who needs to experience my grace. I need somebody who knows me, who will do anything, anytime, anywhere I ask. And then the forgiven, free, grateful Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Say it with me, everybody. Here am I, Lord, send me. And when God calls you this week, I'm praying you'll say the same thing. Father, thank you. Thank you for reaching out to Isaiah the way you reach out to us. Thank you, Lord, for taking that sinful man and helping him realize it doesn't have to be this way. It doesn't have to stay this way. Thank you, Lord, for leading him into that process of confession and repentance and forgiveness and setting him free. And I pray, God, that there will be many, many people on all of our campuses who will experience that today, because they will decide to reach out to the forgiving, holy God who is reaching out to them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.